Put ye off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and put ye on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We have a rather full house today. I want to give an especially warm welcome to parents who are visiting for Parents' Weekend at the college. We're delighted to have you worshiping among us today. We have an expression in our culture which, while obviously linked to the Bible and its origins, is used freely by non-Christians as well as by believers. It goes something like this: that guy is a saint. Have any of you ever described someone that you know like this? I don't mean in the official canonical sense, like Saint Augustine or Saint Francis, but to describe a mere mortal, someone that you know who just lives an exemplary life. What do we mean when we describe people like this, when we call them saints? Perhaps we can draw from the history of our church. The bar is established for us by, in our contemporary world, the likes of Teresa of Calcutta. And she earns, of course, the title because of her selfless concern for the poor of the city after which she is named. Or perhaps we think of someone like Henry Nguyen, who dedicated his life to serving the mentally and physically handicapped. And there's, of course, the fictional Bishop Myriel of Les Miserables, who looks through Jean Valjean's rags and brigandry to see the hurting human being inside and helps him at great personal cost. These examples allow us to describe our dear old grandmother, who didn't seem to have a selfish bone in her body, but gave herself continually to the service of others. I think of Catherine's grandmother, who recently passed away, who her life example was to strike up a conversation with anybody, anywhere, anytime, including in the checkout line of the supermarket. That woman was a saint. That is worth considering, because if saintliness or holiness, as the underlying Greek root says these words mean the same thing, if saintliness is defined by selfless love for others, and especially for the downtrodden and the outcast, then moral behavior, truly moral behavior, cannot at the last be defined by the discipline to not do certain things, as Christians are so often accused of obsessing over in the popular culture. We don't swear. We don't have illicit sex. We don't drink too much. We don't play cards. We don't live lavishly. We don't support gay marriage. We don't approve of abortion. We don't. Are such things the limits of the truly moral life? Those we revere as saints, even in our offhand comments, while certainly disciplined people says otherwise. Do not these don'ts to which we live by points to a far deeper thing, to love? Paul contrasts for us the way of the world and the way of saintliness or holiness in today's reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Remember the great case he has been making until now of God's grand project to fill us small and mortal creatures with the fullness of his own divine presence. By the power of Christ living richly in us, we are strengthened to love others and are equipped in every other way, and not in just some ways, to endure through whatever trials our world throws our way. It is only here, after laying this lofty foundation of God doing for us far more than we can ask or even imagine, that Paul finally begins the ethical exhortations for which he is rightly famous. This is a crucial point for us to remember. The commandments of God only come to us after God has shown us his gracious favor, and not before, as a means for us to earn it. And this pattern is, of course, laid down for us throughout the scriptures from the very beginning. Did not Israel receive her law only after God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt? And so it is with us, but on a far grander scale. It is only after Christ lays down his life for us, his enemies, and thereby reconciles us to himself, and restores us to fellowship with his Father, and bestows on us his almighty and perfectly holy Spirit. But it's only then that we are given things to do, and a pattern of new life to follow. Turning to our epistle now, we see Paul in verses 17 through 19, describing the way of the world, telling us in verse 17 that we are not to walk henceforth. That is, by way of reinforcing what I just said, after we have been given all grace in Jesus, so lavishly described in the preceding verses of this chapter, that we are not to walk henceforth in the way of that fallen world. It's a rather peculiar list. None of Paul's normal invective against idolatry and sexual promiscuity and witchcraft and discord is listed here as he does elsewhere. Instead, he describes the general state of the human being. And his language is loaded with all kinds of words about ignorance and lack of knowledge. In verse 17, the world's minds, yes, even the world's best and brightest, are vain, are futile, as a puff of wind is here 1 minute and gone the next. Verse 18, their understanding is darkened, and they are alienated from the life of God through ignorance. He goes on to describe their hearts as blind or hardened in the underlying Greek, being beyond feeling or calloused, as one modern translation renders verse 19. And this is all because they have given themselves fully over into the satisfaction of their desires, which Paul calls deceitful later in verse 22. You see this language here that's focused on the apprehension of our minds. This image of fallen man is rather grim, but Paul's thesis here is actually quite simple. The more we think about ourselves, the more we become incapable of even seeing the world around us, let alone caring about it. And our pursuit of our own personal comforts and indulgences, whether they be base like physical and material pleasures, or supposedly lofty like career attainment or accomplishment, that our hearts become unfeeling for others, resulting in a mind incapable of thinking about anything other than itself, and a heart capable of only thinking about itself. Such self-focus, self-obsession might be a better word, the Apostle Paul calls darkness, vanity, ignorant, and deceived, producing above all alienation from God. In this state, we become so inured to our own ignorance and callousness that we forget what intelligence and feeling actually looks like. And we become incapable of responding to God, such that in whole cities, like in Sodom we read about this morning, not even 10 people can be found who seek after God. After all this bargaining that Abraham does, you remember how the story ends. God still destroys the city. Oh, this is why Paul describes the human default setting in Romans 1 as not honoring God as God or giving thanks to him. How can we when we are so busy thinking about ourselves? What do we have to learn from this lesson from Paul today, except for the seriousness of our sin, the true terminal nature of our diagnosis? Let us not play down the gravity of human sin, the seriousness of our condition. Our minds can be full of all kinds of self-justifying and complex thoughts, which seem rather clever to us, but are little more than the ravings of madmen. That's what Paul means when he says elsewhere that the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. This is the way of the world. After telling the Ephesians to shun this way, he turns in verse 25 through 32 to what the enlightened life looks like. And interestingly enough, he doesn't contrast such a deep and depraved human nature with a list of mere do-goodisms. On the contrary, the ethics that he espouses here are all about love. Verse 25, don't live dishonestly. Why? Because truth is good in the abstract? Well, that's certainly the case, but that's not what Paul says here. He says, look, for we are members one of another. The concern for honesty is for authentic community, where transparency and vulnerability reign, rather than stiff upper lips and showboating. Indeed, true intimacy in human relationships comes when we feel free to be ourselves, warts and all, with one another. Verse 26, when you are angry, as indeed happens to the best of us from time to time, don't allow your passion to give way to community-destroying vindictiveness. Don't let the passion of the moment harden you in self-justification. Instead, keep short accounts with other people so that minor grievances don't become bitter roots for discord and division later, to give place or opportunity to the devil. Verse 28, the thief ought not steal anymore, but should work, quote, the things which is good. He should engage in honest labor, as one modern translation helpfully renders it. But here is an interesting lesson in biblical economics. Why ought we to be productive in honest labor? So that we might have things to share with him that has need. God gives to us so that we can give to others. I'm mindful of that great adage, that wisdom of Spider-Man, to whom great things have been given, much is expected. Verse 29, don't speak corrupting words. The Greek here refers to things that are rotting or rancid, like decaying garbage. But this is no mere condemnation of swear words and other foul language. The positive exhortation to which this is coupled explains Paul's fuller meaning. He says, but speak that which is good to edifying. In other words, Christian speech ought to be infused with encouragement, with thanksgiving, with joy, with the good and the beautiful, like the very words and praises of God. This is no bare legalism here, but an exhortation to a manner of life and of speech which continually seeks the uplifting of fellow Christians. Think about that thing you want to say. If it doesn't build up your brother and sister in Christ, do not say it. Finally, verses 31 and 32. Paul encourages us to put away all bitterness, anger, and party spirit, all selfish intent and jockeying for position. Rather, we are to show mercy to one another, being patient, affectionate, and here's a tall order, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Consider this example. It's often assumed that forgiveness is contingent on the other party being sorry for the wrong that they have done to you. And we rather smugly withhold our forgiveness when they are not so contrite. But in the death of Jesus, God extends forgiveness even to those still hardened in their rebellion against him. It is indeed by this very example, indeed, that he softens them to reconciliation. Consider your own sin. Consider how God is patient and merciful with you, and treat your fellow Christians likewise. You see how all of these things are not about merely virtue in the individualistic sense, but about building loving communities. Saintliness, as we have said, is about love. How are we to go about transforming our lives in this manner? It is a process, one that is worked out in our lives continually, as Paul tells us in verses 22 through 24. We must, in the present tense, put off, that is, continually put off the old man, just as we take off an article of clothing and put on the new. These are the habits of life wherein we strive to grow in denying ourselves and loving others. And is it any wonder, when the fallen condition of man is defined by darkened, deceived, ignorance of mind, that Paul would put right here the renewal of your minds in such pride of place, verse 23. And this can mean nothing less for the Apostle Paul than continually meditating on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of God's extravagant love and mercy for us sinners, which is found perfectly in the words preserved for us by his own Holy Spirit in the sacred scriptures. For Paul, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is why a return to the biblical text has always formed the backbone of revivals throughout Christian history. It's why the teaching of God's word is the centerpiece of the vows I made before God and the bishop when I was ordained. It's why the daily reading and studying of God's word was the bedrock of the daily cycle of devotion at the heart of our Book of Common Prayer. Pull out your prayer books from the pews this morning, friends. Open up to the very first pages. The first 32 of the earliest pages is simply a long table of assigned scripture readings for daily devotion, for morning prayer and prayer in the evening, arranged quite intentionally to get God's people through the whole of the Bible in a year's time. It's printed at the very front so we don't lose sight of its importance. This was our founding liturgist's idea for how the church ought to form itself in its liturgy. A regular submission to God's word will naturally lead to other behaviors of self-denial and honesty, as the word convicts and softens our hearts, and as it molds and shapes our minds. Mutual accountability, one to another by confession of sin, is an essential quality of the life of Christ we are to put on. Generous and simple living, by which we build up our wealth, not for ourselves but for others, teaches us to look outside of our world for our final security. Serving the needy, and yes, even the undeserving, gives us hearts like God, who has loved us even when we disobeyed and dishonored him. And above all, the regular praise and thanksgiving of God teaches us to look beyond ourselves for our greatest happiness and to him who alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. You see how these classic Christian disciplines are not ends in themselves, but means to the reordering of our desires and the enlightening of our minds, getting us outside of ourselves and living for others, and especially for him who is above all others, Jesus Christ the righteous. They are not tools for legalistic self-righteousness, but for disentangling our souls from those earthly snares which so easily entangle and which prevent us from at the last beholding God's face. To see his face, to see him as he really is, to yearn for love of him, this is what motivates the Christian life. It is why the Apostle John can describe our hope in the age to come, that we will finally see him and know him, even as we are known by him. And so, my friends, I invite you this morning to put off the old man, which is deceived and ignorant, and to put on the new. Live into the new you, which God has freely made after the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of righteousness and true saintliness. Amen.